This morning, we're going to begin a series. I don't know how long it's going to be. And then I will get back into the Gospel of John. I've entitled this series, Lessons from the Apostolic Church for the 21st Century. And I'm going to take as my first text, Acts chapter 2. There are some foundational issues in Acts chapter 2 that end up being teased out in the rest of the history of the early church recorded for us in the book of Acts and then exemplified for us in the various epistles. I want to read Acts chapter 2 verses 40 through 47. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." This is Peter, by the way. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There are certain terms and phrases, kind of cliches, that are used in our day to describe the church and its activities. One of them that I never really liked is, "Let's do church. Let's do church, saints." Have you ever heard anything like that? Well, probably not from me. If you have, it was this morning. What they mean by that is, "Let's do church. Let's gather. Let's do something." Well, what are we supposed to do when we gather? What are our means that we use when we gather? The older way to describe that is in the language of means of grace. We are to utilize the church's means of grace, the conduits through which God has promised to bring blessings to his people. The word of God is the primary means of grace. The written word of God is the primary means of grace for the church, and it is to be utilized. And then when you read the Bible, the written word of God, you find out that Christians gathered on the Lord's Day on Sunday. There was singing, there was preaching, there was prayer, there was, you know, baptisms, Lord's Supper, things of that nature. Which you would think Christians that read the Bible would conclude, therefore, that's what we need to do, because, you know, if it's good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for us, or at least it should be. It's not that simple, though, because just in the text that I read, there's things going on there that not everybody's going to conclude, therefore, we need to be doing that. Signs and wonders are being done through the hands of the apostles. They were unique agents of the Messiah to bring further revelation to the early Christians. They did some things that we don't have the ability and, frankly, the authority to do as well. There was some selling of all the property, it says there. Therefore, should I command anyone that owns property to sell it if somebody else is in need, so that we can be Acts chapter 2 Christians? Now, if you put that little statement in a broader context, and if you understand the context of what was going on in Jerusalem at the time, it makes sense, because they were there for a festival. They had traveled, most of the people that were there were from outside Jerusalem. I've said this before. It went from a couple hundred thousand or 100,000 to some say up to 500 or 800,000 people three times a year. And so if you were a Jew and you lived 100 miles away and you traveled in a caravan to Jerusalem for this Pentecost, and Peter preached, and you believed, but not your whole family didn't believe. You were cut off. You were ostracized from them. You couldn't go back to where you came from, and if you did, you would be persecuted. So here are these people at this religious festival under unique circumstances, finding themselves cut off from their family, no money to buy food. So what do the Christians that were there do? They start selling the things that they possessed so that they can help their brothers and sisters. It's a very unique situation, okay? So what I'm trying to say is, on the one hand, there are principles we can gather and garner from the book of Acts that are regulative or should be regulative for our life as a church. But there are other principles in the book of Acts and activities in the book of Acts that are very conditioned by the context in which they occurred. Now, what happens with this is what has happened in the 20th century, in the middle part of the century, toward the 1960s. 60s. It probably started in Berkeley as well. This new mindset came over, it started in the United States as well. New mindset came over people, we don't do church like they did, not only the first century, but like our parents did. We do it in a way that speaks to our culture. So what ended up happening is, instead of going to the Bible and rooting the life of the local church in the Word of God, they went to the culture, and they started asking the culture questions. I was actually told, this is how you need to start your first church back in the late 80s. How is it? Well, you need to go ask your neighbors. Get a flyer with some questions, a questionnaire, and go with a clipboard. Go with a clipboard and go to your neighbors and start asking them the same question. Tell them exactly what you're doing. We're trying to start a church in the community. We want it to be reflective of the desires of our community. Name five characteristics of a church that you think are important. So doom, 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 doom. Actually, I had a guy come and lecture us, and he said, strangely enough to us, one of the top five was it needs to have the genre of music needs to be country. So when we started our church, we had a country music twang to our public worship, to singing. The problem with that is, what if you abominate country music? You're not going to go to that church, okay? Well, the difference in those two philosophies, one is, we're going to do what God says to do. No matter what the culture looks like or thinks. Matter of fact, in one sense, in every sense, when it comes to the worship of God and what the church is to look like and do, we don't care what the culture says. Do I care for people that live in my culture? Well, yes. But I don't care what they think in terms of telling the church how it's to function. That puts the onus of authority on them, on man, and not on God. So this church growth stuff, some of you know this, started to develop out of this mindset. We need to go to the purchaser. It was a supply and demand kind of thing. It's a very business model. We need to go to those who are going to buy our product and ask them, what kind of product should we deliver for you? Well, the product needs to be, the pastor needs to wear skinny jeans or whatever, which the only reason I wear skinny jeans is because I'm getting fatter and my old jeans don't fit like they used to. And so, you go out there and ask them what they want, and then you give it to them. One of the problems with that is, does the culture ever change and desire other things? Yes, it does. So what happens with the church? 10 years later, the church is doing what the culture did and producing what the culture wanted 10 years prior, because we're kind of slow to develop ourselves. I think that's all wrong and backwards. And part of the reason why I think people are attracted to that is because of this thing that C.S. Lewis once called chronological snobbery. I had it in myself. I was disobeying the fifth commandment pretty much 24/7 for a long period of my early life. And if somebody asked me, what are you going to be like in 5 years? I would say, unlike my father. And, you know, about 5 years later, I'm going, Dad, how can I become more like you? You're stable. You're, you know, all these things. So we look at old things and we say, we can do it better. Why? We have cell phones. The Puritans didn't have cell phones. The apostles didn't have electricity. We do, therefore, we have more information. I read one time where somebody that lived in the period of Jonathan Edwards' lifetime in the United States in the 18th century, they would get as much new information, we call that news, in their entire lifetime that's published in a daily New York Times. There's more news available to us in a daily New York Times, new information to us, that was available to people over their entire lifetime, just we could probably say just a little over 100 years ago, which makes information meaningless to us at times. And so we don't take stock in the quality of information that we ought to. The highest quality of knowledge or information that we can come across is the written word of God. Not our hopes and our desires and our user-friendly method of church life. So these marketing methods of church growth started to develop, and I think it's still there in a lot of people's thinking. You know, identify who you want to reach. That's a sin. Identify a niche of people you want to reach. I want to reach half Italian, half Portuguese people because I'm one of them. I want to reach upper class, white collar. I want to reach, you see what I'm getting at here? That's wrong. We shouldn't think that way. I want to reach sinners, okay? I don't care what they look like. I don't care if they live in Palmdale, Lancaster. I'll take some from Little Rock, that's fine. But see that? That's wrong. We don't want any people from Little Rock here. Why? Because there's a study that's been conducted, and it proves that people from Little Rock tend to X, Y, or Z. I want athletes. Why? Because we want to have good-looking people at our church. Nobody did that kind of stuff for most of the history of the church. We want people like us because I want to feel comfortable when I go to church. I understand we want people like us, okay, all right, but we got to be careful even with that. I want to go to a church that has 2.3 children, just like my family does. Why? I want to go to church that has everybody my age, so we're, you know, cool and hanging and stuff like that. Read the New Testament. Who do the epistles talk to? I'll get to the sermon in a second here. Who do the apostles talk right to in the epistles? Old people, right? Children, right? Married people. And single people of all ages. It's not just because I'm old or getting old, but I need old people in my life. Old people, like, they rule. They've been there. They've done that. That doesn't make them the smartest people in the world. It makes them normally wiser than us. Like, they have a skillful use of knowledge, wisdom, because of experience. It's just the way it is. We need old people, we need young people, we need all kinds of that stuff. So this method, this contemporary method, is quite the opposite of the approach the apostles and the apostolic church took. This method of user-friendly, the business model of church growth, church planting and church growth, actually turns everything upside down. The church is not called to give what potential converts and congregants think they need. It is called to give them what God says we all need. So what I'm going to do with this Acts passage this week and next week is kind of use it as a springboard for some lessons from the Apostolic Church for the 21st century. And I'm not preaching to sermon audio, okay? I'm preaching to me, and I'm preaching to everyone in this room. So this is kind of like a, let's kind of rethink this thing together and make sure we're going at this thing the right way. I have a feeling that I'm going to use Acts 2 as kind of like a springboard for a couple weeks. And then my gut is telling me, my mind's telling me, I'm probably going to develop some more of the principles showing you what this the principles look like in the epistles themselves. Let me tell you what I'm getting at here. When you read the New Testament, it's different than a doctrinal statement, for instance. You know, like a doctrinal statement usually has a statement about the Bible, a statement about God, a statement about creation and providence and man and sin and Christ and salvation and the church and then the eschatology, the end. The Bible's not a theological textbook. It is a narrative. Okay, tells a story, God's story of the acts of God on the earth for the redemption of sinners. And it does that, like the book of Acts, is the early history of the apostles' ministry, or the history of the apostles' ministry. And the apostles did what Christ told them to do. And when you end up getting out of the book of Acts and going to read the epistles, there's stuff going on in the epistles that's just assumed. For instance, if you open the look at Philippians, there's something very interesting there. In the first two verses, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Including the overseers and deacons, where'd they come from? Who established elders and deacons in the church? Well, the apostles did. Does this establish elders and deacons in the church? No, it assumes they're already in place. So there's things being done by the early church prior to Philippians being written. And one of the things is they had elders and overseers and deacons there. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he tells them to honor or respect your teachers. What's the assumption? They had formal, recognized teachers in Thessalonica prior to the writing of 1 Thessalonians, what does that tell us? Somebody had the authority to institute a doctrine of the church, an ecclesiology, members and officers, overseers and deacons, teachers and preachers. Who had the authority to do that? Well, God. Yeah, but how did God mediate his authority? Through Christ. But Christ was in glory. Christ mediates his authority through the apostles. And the apostles preached and taught and then wrote so that we have authoritative written documents that we call the New Testament. So that's why I'm going to use Acts as a kind of like a springboard, because the book of Acts, by the way, is not a cookbook for the church. You know what you're supposed to do with a cookbook? You're supposed to, if you use it, you're supposed to open it and you read, ingredients, 3 eggs. So you put 3 eggs. And you go back to your cookbook and it says a cup of flour. So you put a cup of flour. And then it says a head of garlic. That's a lot of garlic. And you conclude that must be from Barcellus' mother. That must be an old Italian thing. But the cookbook approach to the book of Acts would be, oh, they did this. We got to do this. Oh, they did that. Oh, we got to do that. Oh, they did this. Oh, we got to do that. Okay, that's how Pentecostals read the book of Acts. But when you read the epistles, it's not the same as the book of Acts. It's more of a settled doctrine of the church once you read the epistles, especially the later epistles, the ones written latest by Paul, I'm thinking of, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, the ones we call the pastoral epistles for pastors in churches to help them fulfill their ministries in congregations. So that's what I hope to do, and I better get to something here quickly, the context of our passage, Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was a yearly festival. 3 times a year, I've said this before, the ancient Jews, according to the book of Moses, were to come, and as they were able, were to come to Jerusalem for these national festivals, religious festivals. This is an era, of a period of time that in which the early formulation of the apostolic church was taking place. Okay, this is a transitionary period. We're going from Jesus' ministry, the book of the Gospels. Okay, the Lord was on the earth. The Lord had his disciples, a small group of special friends and servants. From that to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. This is right after his ascension. And he had, between his resurrection and ascension, he revealed himself to many, and he taught the disciples even a little more. You can see that in Acts chapter 1. He taught them during his earthly ministry prior to his death. He taught them for a brief period of time after his death, prior to his ascension, after his resurrection, prior to his ascension. So they were taught things by our Lord. What do you think they were taught? It's not a guessing game. We know. They ended up teaching and preaching it. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And ultimately, in the epistles, you can see it in a more mature, stable sense. So this is a transitionary period. If you think about it, this is transitioning from Saturday meetings in synagogues to the saints gathering on Sunday. I think I mentioned this week. We need to think about that. You know, sometimes people say, I just want to be a first century Christian. Well, if you were a Jew and you went from Saturday synagogues, you can see the transition happening in the book of Acts. Sometimes they did both. If you went from Saturday synagogues to Sunday saints gathering, and you called it the Lord's Day, a day that particularly belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be a huge thing in that culture. It was. It was massive. This is a transitionary period. There's no local churches at this point in history. We don't think this way, right? We go, there's all kinds of churches. I see their buildings. I drive by them all the time. There were no buildings. There were no local congregations at this time. The only congregation we could of any sort would be the apostles. That was like the first church, I guess. So this is a transitionary period. The Lord had promised, by the way, the disciples that a day would come in which they would be the recipients of a unique endowment of the influence of the Holy Spirit upon their minds and hearts. The Spirit, Jesus promised them in John 14, 15, and 16, the Spirit would help them, cause them, to recall what Jesus taught them and teach them new things in light of his sufferings and glory, in light of his death, resurrection, and ascension and current session. Matter of fact, I want to read some of those words of Jesus. I think they're so absolutely crucial. And some decade, I'll actually get to them in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, at least they didn't say some century. It said some decade, I'll get to them. In John chapter 14, listen to these words. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, this is the Lord Jesus to the disciples who would become the apostles. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit is going to cause these disciples to remember what Jesus taught them. And I already asked the question, what do you think some of those things were? We don't know all of them, but we know some of them. How? Because we have a New Testament. And the end game of what Jesus taught them ended up being proclaiming his word, getting people, you know, saved, baptized, and then formed into visible communities of saints that we call churches. And then look at John 15, 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, this is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, you know how I used to read these verses? I used to go, oh Lord, teach me all things. But I can't say, oh Lord, help me to testify because I have been with you from the beginning. Right? I can't say that. This is a unique promise to unique agents. agents of further revelation from God through these people we call the apostles, which are authoritative proclaimers of that which Jesus taught them. In John 16:15-16, we read this: "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." I'm not sure that's the right verse. No, it's verse 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come." So there's a disclosure of what is to come. This is the language of revelation. The apostles were to be recipients of a unique endowment of the Holy Spirit, unique ministry of the Holy Spirit, that ended up depositing revelation from God into them and to them, and then they disseminated it. They got it out. They got it out through preaching. They got it out through writing. So I'm trying to set the context of what's going on here. Acts 2, then, is the account of the early ministry of the Apostle Peter. Peter went from being an unstable man to being a bold proclaimer of the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that little detour into the Gospel of John is absolutely crucial to get into our minds. The Lord Jesus promised the early disciples, who would become apostles, that once he left the earth, something unique was going to occur in their minds and in their souls, and something unique would occur as a result of that. That's the preaching of the gospel and the establishing of Christian churches. Remember, I said there were no churches, assemblies of saints that met on the Lord's Day prior to all of this. This is a slow but sure development. What we take for granted, what centuries have taken for granted, didn't exist until this crucial transitionary period. So I just have two observations on verses 40 through 42 this morning. Notice, first of all, that we have a brief summary of Peter's preaching in verse 40 in Acts chapter 2. A brief summary of Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Here's what it says: "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Now, Luke records the bulk of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and following. Okay? But notice what he says in verse 40. "And with many other words." Peter's sermon contained more than what Luke records for us. He doesn't tell us what the many other words are. "And with many other words." So Luke's account is selective and it's not exhaustive. So this isn't the entire sermon. You know, somebody, if you thought, well, that was the entire sermon, hey, pastor, I read this sermon. It took me 3 minutes and 8 seconds. You know how long your sermons are? You're not apostolic. Apostolic sermons were 3 minutes and 8 seconds long. If you read normal speed, if you read faster, they're shorter. If you read slower, they're just a little longer. But none of them were 50 minutes or an hour. You need to repent and become apostolic and preach 3-minute, 8-second sermons. Well, I could say, "and with many other words." And I should say, and you should acknowledge that, Luke's being selective, not exhaustive. Because he's writing not to tell you every single detail, but he's writing, you know why Luke's writing? By the way, he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 1, "the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." He's talking about the Gospel of Luke there. The first account of what? The first of my written accounts. Of what? We'll see in a second. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So we could say, if that's the book of Luke, that's his first account of what Jesus began to do and teach. What's the implication of that concerning this book? This is the second account. Second account of what? All that Jesus began to do and teach. He had an earthly ministry, and then, after his sufferings and entrance into glory, he has a ministry from heaven through appointed revelatory agents, the apostles. What is the book of Acts? It is the second composition of what Jesus did through the apostles. The first composition of what Jesus did to the apostles, taught them and all that stuff. The second one is what Jesus did through the apostles. And what did he do in Acts chapter 2? He appointed Peter to preach, and he saved sinners, as we'll see. So Peter's sermon, it says here, he solemnly testified, and he kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Solemnly testified, kept on exhorting. That means, to testify means to argue or affirm. So that we could say this, Peter's preaching was both doctrinal and practical. He testified, he argued his points, and he exhorted. He affirmed or exhorted. In Acts 10:42, we read this, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So this aspect of Peter's preaching, this solemnly testifying, involved rational proof for his assertions, or we could say doctrinal arguments. True preaching aims first at the mind. He solemnly testified, okay? He told them things, facts. He communicated facts to them. But he also exhorted them, it says. He summoned them. He sought to persuade them. He sought to urge them, okay? So he's not just dumping his material on their brains and say, go deal with it, okay? He's giving them information, and then he draws out the practical entailments of it. Therefore, since this is true, therefore we ought to do this. He seeks to persuade and urge and to come alongside and beseech. This we're getting here, basically, the foundation for a kind of like a biblical theology of preaching. What should preachers do? They should solemnly testify, and they should keep on exhorting. So this exhorting aspect of Peter's preaching involved, we could say, passion and pleading. No, not pathetic pleading, like, please, no, come on, would you, you know, stuff like that. But if this is true, brothers and sisters, then we ought to not only believe that, but we ought to conform our not only mind, but our hearts and our wills and our lives to that truth. It's that kind of preaching. That's not, by the way, how you grow churches in our day. Don't preach that way. I don't know of any other way to preach but to say, this is the truth, let us do it, you know. And if you're not, stop not doing it and ask the Lord for help and do it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, notice this word, therefore. That's a pretty big word. You know what he had just told them? God had appointed Christ to be the Savior of sinners. You guys killed him. But he raised him from the dead and he's in glory. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Brethren, what shall we do? Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So there's these therefores in his preaching. He lays out a body of doctrine, and then he says, in light of that, do this. You've probably heard that before. The indicative, the reality of something, and the imperative, our responsibility in light of the truth. This is what this preaching's going on there. It was Peter's preaching was more than Luke recorded. It was both doctrinal and practical, and then third, it was direct and to the point. Be saved from this perverse generation. He had proved, that's verse 40. He proved to them that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He had proved to them that they killed him, but even that was by God's determined counsel. He had proclaimed Christ's resurrection and the fact that he is now seated at the right hand of majesty in heaven and is both Lord and Christ. He had told them very plainly, repent, turn from your sins, acknowledge that you're a sinner in God's sight. You have not kept his law. You have transgressed his holy commands. You're guilty and in need of righteousness and forgiveness. He reiterates what he had already said in different words. He had shown them their sin. He proclaimed Christ's death and resurrection as the answer to their plight. He had told them how to get their sins remitted and forgiven. And now he presses it upon them once again in a very pointed fashion. So we could say this: true preaching is direct and to the point. Now, let's think about this. We don't live in the same religious kind of a culture they did. They lived, especially the Jews, but the Gentiles saw this in the Jews. They had a religious calendar. By the way, the Gentiles had their own religious calendars as well. The Jews had a religious calendar. On a weekly basis, it basically meant one day of the week you did something very different than all the rest of the days of the week. Okay, and that transition from Saturday to Sunday occurred slowly but surely. We see it in the book of Acts. Here are these people that came for a religious festival in the central religious city of their home country, Jerusalem. And he tells them, you're sinners. If I can't even make an analogy in our own day. Let's say you invite a friend to church, and their experience of church is warm and fuzzies and cool music and cool pastors and, you know, smiley greeters. And all that stuff. Not that we should have frowning greeters or whatever. We should greet with a smile. But that's their experience. And they come here and they hear a sermon that's full of the law of God and the gospel of God. They hear the preacher, whoever he happens to be, me or somebody else, say, you all have problems, big problems that you'll never overcome yourself. You can never solve the plight that you're in. God has to solve it. You have to go outside of yourself for help. You can't go inside for help. You can't go sideways for help. You got to go to Christ for help. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. You need to repent, you know. Here's your friend going, wait a minute. Last time I went to church, they said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And everybody was smiling. And they served donuts. You guys don't even have donuts. And they hear this radical message. This direct communication of facts to their mind. And then the preacher gets a little animated and says, oh, sinner, my sinner friend, don't only understand that you're a sinner. Embrace the reality. Acknowledge the reality. Confess it to God. Go to him, not as one who has tried to clean himself up to make him better presentable to God, but go to him with all your filth and all your guilt to be cleansed. Now that's pretty radical. And it's pretty direct. And it needs to be. It doesn't need to be brash and unfriendly and arrogant and condescending and all those things. Just think of that. I'm sure I've done this before. Sound condescending. What do we have that we haven't received? Paul asked the Corinthians. Who do you think you are? You got all you got that's any worth having. You got by mercy and grace. So that should be reflected in the preaching as well. Notice the twofold result of Peter's preaching in verse 41. Some did not respond favorably. Because notice what it says. Then those who gladly believed. What does that imply? Either some reluctantly believed. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. Others didn't gladly believe. Some of them, matter of fact, the bulk of them probably did not believe, depending on how many people were there. But some didn't believe. But some did respond favorably. They gladly received his word. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you read over huge statements and don't contemplate what's going on there. But let me read that again. They gladly received his word. What word? The fact that at least some there had murdered the Son of God, were complicit in the murder of the incarnate, sinless Jesus, were guilty sinners of God's law, were rightly condemned under that law, and had no hope of forgiveness in themselves or in other people except only in one, the one they killed. They gladly received his word. Something's going on behind the scenes here. Why would they gladly receive his word and others not receive the word? Matter of fact, others got mad and angry. They ended up putting Peter in prison, you know, if you keep reading the book of Acts. What's the difference between some gladly receiving his word and others getting pretty mad, really mad? Something's going on here. More than just meets the eye, because we don't want to say those that received his word gladly are the smart ones, and all the other ones are dummies. There's some very intelligent people, way more intelligent than all of us put together, that don't believe the gospel. Gladly received his word. They repented gladly. They acknowledged their sins and their guilt gladly. You know what I'm getting at here. Somebody's tinkering with these people's souls because they're totally depraved. They don't love God on their own. They're guilty sinners, and they know God exists, but they suppress the true knowledge that's available to them unrighteously. They pick and choose. But now they're embracing Christ, and they're happy to do so. We could say this: true happy hearts are forgiven hearts. Truly happy hearts are forgiven hearts. They gladly received the word. They were baptized. I'm just going to go through this really quickly here. They were baptized. They were added to the church. I remember, by the way, I was at Grace Community Church many years ago, in the 1980s, and I was a deacon. They appointed me as a deacon, I think, in 1989. I really shouldn't have been a deacon, but I shouldn't have said that way. It's nothing against them. It was against me. I shouldn't have. They were just trying to make young guys that were zealous for things and get them more involved. And so I became a deacon. And one of the burdens that we had was we had a lot of people that were attending services that, from what we could tell, weren't baptized and never joined the church. And I don't know how it got up to Dr. MacArthur, but at some point he preached a sermon on baptism and church membership. And I think they got like 500 or 300 people in like a 2-week period got baptized and joined the church, which was very interesting because they had been attending for a long time. And I remember reading older literature saying that there were no such thing in the early centuries of unbaptized Christians or unchurched Christians or un-Lord's Suppered Christians. That's just, what do Christians do? They do Christian things. What are Christian things? The things revealed to us in the Bible. These people they repented, they believed, they were baptized, they were added to the church. Now, I said this is an early development kind of thing happening here. This is not a building they're added to. This is people added to other people. They could be added to. What does that mean? Imply. It was numberable. You could count how many people were added. Those that we call in our day, we call that. Those are members. It's not just a nebulous glob. Okay? What is a member of a church? Somebody who gives to your church financially. I actually heard that one time on a radio. We don't have a formal membership here, but we consider everybody who gives money a church member. Really? So here I am, a God-hating, blaspheming pervert. And I walk into your building and I write you a big check. I'm a member of your church. That's just right. Come on. Stupid. Christ would have us to think a little more deeply about they're added to the church. These were confessing Christians who are identified now as a body of believing, baptized persons committed to the Lord and to one another. In verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in what Calvin calls the four marks whereby the true and natural face of the church may be judged. Here's what they are. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. There's a recipe. There's the church cookbook for the four marks of the face of the church. What should churches do and be like? They should be committed to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, sharing in various ways, which includes money, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And I'll develop those spheres of continuance, is what I call them, because it says those who gladly received his word and were baptized continued steadfastly. Okay, having butchered my message this morning, let us now try to contemplate upon that butchered piece of material that I delivered to you this morning. So what I'm going to do in the closing time minutes here, and then in the next few weeks, is kind of draw out some implications of, you know, what can we learn from this, and how is it teased out in the rest of not only the book of Acts, but in one sense primarily in the epistles. How is it teased out? It's very interesting in the epistles. I already mentioned Philippians. To all the saints, as well as the elder overseers and deacons, they had an ecclesiology, they had a doctrine of the church in place before they received the apostolic letter. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Pastor, what in the world is the Lord's Day? Revelation, written, I don't know, late 60s or 60s to 90s is the opinion. The point is this. Revelation 1:10, when John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There's no footnote in the Greek text of the book of Revelation that says, oh, by the way, since you don't know what the Lord's Day is, let me give you a good definition of it. When you gather together, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians. You think somebody was going to go, what? What in the world is the Lord's Supper? What is he talking about? This is strange language. You ever thought of that? When they received that letter, they weren't taking the Lord's Supper, but they should have been, which tells us prior to the writing of 1 Corinthians, Christian churches were obeying the words of institution, the Lord's Supper, without reading about it in the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. How'd they know about it? From Jesus. I thought Jesus was in heaven. From Jesus.